Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark chapter 4. It's not obvious to see, but in Mark chapter 4, we have a drastic change in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters, the emphasis has been on His works. He has been in the synagogue, healing people, casting out unclean spirits, healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. He has cast the fever out of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He has healed leprosy. He healed the palsy of the man that the four friends let down through the roof. Mark chapter 1 through 3 has all been about his works. Now there's been other things in there, but that's been the emphasis. In chapter 4, we turn from the synagogue. We turn from, to a great extent, the marvelous works, though they are recorded in the rest of Mark. And the emphasis now turns from His works to His words. And that's what we find as we get to Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at a very familiar story in Mark chapter 4 tonight. I've entitled this, The Sower, the Seed, and the Soil. And the minute I say that, you're probably familiar with what this parable is all about. The sower, the seed, and the soil. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. And we're going to read what for us is a lot of verses, because we usually pick just a few verses and spend a long time on it. So we're going to read from verse 1 all the way down through verse 20, because this is all one thought and we can't really break it up or separate it. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, "And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's going to be a very important verse in understanding this parable. "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these be they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's pray together. Father, bless us tonight and help us as we study this very familiar parable of the sower and the seed. I pray, God, you give us understanding, enlightenment of, Father, the basic things which we probably already know, but God, show us some other things also that will be beneficial for our understanding of you and how you work and how you instruct and how you teach. Bless your word and our study of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this loud for you guys out there? Or is it about right? Okay, it must be about right or you'd be telling me it's loud. All right? Pete, it's really loud for me. I don't know if that's the monitors coming back at me, but it's really, really loud up there. So if we could, there, it's already sounding better. Thank you very much. All right, Mark chapter 4, verse number 1. We're going to notice three things tonight in this parable. Number 1, his passion. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his passion. Notice what it says in verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. Notice in verse number 2. And he taught them. The Lord Jesus Christ liked to teach. He loved to instruct. You know, they have what is called a red letter Bible. Anybody here have a red letter Bible? Dustin K. Oh, all kinds of people. You got a red letter Bible. I'm outnumbered by a great extent here. All right. The red letter Bible, you know, in the New Testament, it's only in the New Testament, and it puts the words of Jesus Christ in red. And when you read those Gospels, you notice all through there, every page, there's just a whole lot of red on there. Why? Because they're emphasizing these are the words that were physically spoken by Jesus Christ. Now, all the Bible is the Word of God, but those were the words spoken by Him, especially while here on earth. I believe probably in Revelation, some of those are in red also, but in the Gospels there, His words are in red. He has cast out spirits. He has healed a man of leprosy. He's healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He has healed a man of a withered hand. He has healed the man of a palsy. None of those are in red letters. You know why? They're not near as important as His words. As great and wonderful as His works were, it wasn't His works that Jesus came to perform. It was His words that He taught. No man, the others said, no man teaches like this man. No man has doctrine like this. And that's what it says in verse number 2. He taught them many things by parables and unto them in His doctrine. Jesus Christ, His passion, what He loved to do is teach. The Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, recorded in other places. The Lord Jesus Christ loved to teach. Notice back in chapter 1, verse number 21. Here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 21. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, He entered into the synagogue and taught. Notice that word taught, verse 22. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority. Over in chapter 2 and verse number 13. And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. Jesus Christ enjoyed teaching. He enjoyed teaching the multitudes. They left Him because they were following for the miracles. They weren't following because of His words. And though Jesus Christ performed the miracles, and every miracle He did, as we've seen, was for a specific need, an important need, none of them were frivolous, none of them were for show and tell. They were all to meet the need of someone, and most often associated with faith. It was His words that He wanted them to get, not His works. Today, many folks are still hung up on the works. If I could just see. No, you need to hear. You need to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. And that's why we've got this book right here. You don't need wonders and miracles and healings and signs. You've got His words. And Jesus loved to teach. Not only did He teach, but He loved to preach. Look back again at chapter 1, verse number 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee. This is our introduction to Jesus Christ. What did He come doing? Verse number 14 of Mark chapter 1. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse number 38 of chapter 1. And He said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Why did he come? Not for his works. He came for his words. You know what Nicodemus said? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Not a miracle worker, a teacher come from God. Verse number 39 in chapter 1 also says, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. The emphasis of Jesus' ministry was not works, it was words. It was teaching. It was preaching. His words were of the utmost importance. That was his passion. Notice then, secondly, his place. Mark chapter 4, verse number 1. Not only his passion, which was preaching and teaching, but his place. And he began again to teach by the seaside. What we find here in this chapter is Jesus turning away from the synagogue and going to public speaking. He still attends the synagogue because Luke chapter 4 tells us that was his custom. But he had healed people in the synagogue now, and every time he did, he got harsh treatment by the Pharisees. And so Jesus is turning away from the Pharisees this early in the gospel. Turning away and turning to the multitudes, to the people that will listen to him. And that's key, because when we get down to verse number 9, 10, 11, and 12, we've got to understand that. He has been presenting himself in the synagogue to the religious elite, and they have rejected him time and time again. Now he goes out by the seaside. You remember this, look back at chapter 3. We'll just start in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered again into the, I've got this word circled, synagogue. Chapter 3 begins with Jesus in the synagogue. Then look down at verse number 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. That is a very powerful statement right there. Jesus withdrew himself. From where? From the synagogue and the Pharisees and the scribes. And he took his disciples and he went out by the sea. You know what's happening? The synagogue is losing its power. It's losing its position. It's losing its prominence because these people in the synagogue, these religious leaders, the elite, they are ignoring Jesus Christ. Or, as you saw in verse number 6, right before it says he withdrew himself, how they might destroy him. So he departs from the synagogue and he goes to the sea. Down in verse number 13. And he goeth up into a mountain. See the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ from the synagogue to the sea, up into a mountain, withdrawing himself again. We talked about that when we covered that passage. Going up into a mountain, spending the night in prayer, choosing the 12 out of all his disciples, and he had multitudes of them, choosing the 12 that would be the apostles, and he was up in a mountain doing that. Then verse number 19, when he came back down from the mountain, it says, they went into an house. Probably the house of Simon Peter back in chapter 1 where they went to after the synagogue. But now he's in the house. He's not going back to the synagogue. Now it's not that he doesn't go back there, but he has gone from the synagogue into a public ministry. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he began again to teach by the seaside. He came down from the mountain and he came to the seaside. And he begins to teach them there. It says, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. You can imagine the picture that's there. They came down from the mountain. Here's this mountain meeting the seashore. And the multitudes are coming down from the mountain. They're scattered over the side, the slope of that mountain. And Jesus, standing on the seashore, turns to speak to them. And because of the press, because of the multitude, he gets into the ship and pushes out a little way from the shore. And he has what many of the commentators called the most wonderful natural amphitheater ever created. Jesus is sitting in that small ship, that small boat, cast out from the shore with the calm waters behind him of the Sea of Galilee. He's got the waters behind him as a sounding board. He's speaking to those on the side, and he's teaching them from that ship and in that place. You would think, well, how could they hear his voice? You know, history tells us that George Whitefield, when he was crossing from England and coming over to the United States, he heard about the great revival that was going on, or he was coming over to be part of the great awakening that was going to happen here. And when he came over, there were three ships, kind of like the Santa, the Pinta, the Santa Maria, the other three, the Mayflower, all right, kind of like that. They're sailing across from England over here. And while they were in the open sea of the Atlantic, George Whitefield stood on the middle ship and preached to those on the other ships around him, and they all were able to hear him preaching. The water can carry voices. The water can carry sound. Jesus is out on that ship, and he's speaking to those multitudes that are standing there on the shore, and he's teaching them his position out in the boat. No longer in the synagogue. No longer with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. But turning his ministry specifically to the multitudes and teaching them. Now again, he's going to feed 5,000. He's going to feed 4,000. He's going to work miracles for blind people and raise some people from the dead. But his ministry to the Pharisees and Sadducees is really over by now. And he's turned away from the synagogue and gone out to the open meetings. So we find that he went down to the seaside and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea and the land, verse 2, and he taught them many things. He taught them many things by parables. I was reading a book today. It's a book I read every 2 or 3 years. It's called Why Johnny Can't Preach. It's a very interesting book. It's written by a Presbyterian minister. I'm not sure how long ago, but it's been quite a while ago. And I get challenged every time I read it. It helps me as a preacher to read that book and get challenged to make sure my messages are researched and thorough and communicated right. It's just a big help to me. But in that book, and of course they're in a Presbyterian synod and all that, they talk about having a review of the pastor yearly. That once a year they should have a little synod, a council set up to review the pastor. And they said what they need to do is call 5 people from the church congregation and say, what was the pastor's message on last Sunday morning? I'll just pause and let you think for a minute. All right, if we did that and they called you and said on a Tuesday or Wednesday, they said, all right, we are evaluating the pastor. We want to see how well he's communicating his message. What did he preach on last Sunday? And I read that and I said, oh me. I can hardly remember what I preached on last Sunday. And now you want the church people to do that. Jesus taught them many things. Many things. Everything they were going to learn from Jesus Christ, they learned by Him teaching, by teaching and by preaching. And now He turns to something basically new. The word has appeared one time in Mark, but this is a new thing. He's teaching them by parables. You know what parables are? Parables are defined as this. Let me find my definition. Parables are defined as this. And I can't even find it on here. They are heavenly truths. Where did I write it down? I got to make sure I get it right. Here it is. Earthly stories with heavenly meaning. All right, that's what a parable is. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus taught many, many parables. We'll talk about a couple of the other in just a minute. But he taught many parables. What were parables? They weren't true stories. No parables name anybody, call anybody by name. In the parables, it's a certain man or a certain creditor, or things like that. Or behold, there went a sower to sow. All right, parables don't name people. That's why some folks mistakenly call that story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, that story where he lifted up his eyes, many call that a parable. But it's not a parable because he names people, and he names Lazarus, he names Abraham. Names don't appear in parables. They are. Again, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And now Jesus is teaching many things in parables. He's giving picture stories. Some have suggested that as Jesus was here on the seashore or out in the boat looking at the multitude, that they could look either to their right or to their left, and maybe out in the distance they saw exactly what Jesus is describing right here. They saw a man out there sowing his seed. And Jesus used that as a visual for to explain to them the message that he gives right now. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. We don't know if there was within their vision, within their sight line, somebody doing this, but Jesus teaches them this parable, and that's our third point, his passion, his place, and then his parable. It says in verse 3, "Behold, there went out a sower to sow." So here we have the parable. It's also in Matthew chapter 13. It's in Luke chapter 8. So it's a parable that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's told these three times, and the information is consistent, though sometimes there's little things added here and there. We'll stick to Mark's description of it here. "Behold, there went out a sower to sow." Now we'll look at three things. You thought, I told you we're going to look at three things: his passion, his place, and his parables. So you thought, we're on the parable. We're almost done. But under his parable, we're going to look at three things. All right? So again, under his parable, number one, the message, verse 3 to 9. The message. "It came to pass as he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Now, I know you're familiar with this story, so we won't dwell a lot on it. Jesus is saying there went a man out to sow seed in his field. And as he sows the field, it lands in four different areas. Now, it's all in the same field, but there's different ground in the same field. And so as he sows the seed, his job is simply to spread it out. He's not responsible for where it lands or how it grows. He's only responsible for sowing the seed, because it might grow in some places he didn't expect it to grow. He throws it everywhere. But the Lord uses this as an example of four different areas of ground where the seed fell. Number one, it fell in verse 4 by the wayside. "And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside." What is the wayside? That would be the trodden ground. We would call it the driveway, maybe, or the footpath. As he's sowing the seed, you say, "Well, why did he sow it over there?" Well, that ground's close enough to the other ground. And if you've ever sowed grass seed, you know, use the little green thing with a handle on the side that shoots it around. It's hard just to get it in one little place. It shoots it a lot of places around. With this, the sower's out there spreading the seed, and some of it lands on the footpath, that hardened ground. And the Bible says in verse 4, "And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." That seed had nowhere to go. It's on hard, solid ground. It cannot get any, it cannot sink in at all. And so the birds just go crazy. Grandma Ruth has a little bird feeder right outside her window where she sits, so she can watch the birds and the squirrels robbing the birds' food. And you go and put a cup of that bird food out there, and those birds just come. And I went out the other day, first time I've done it, Sonia's been doing it. I went out and put some seed in there, came back in the house and looked out, and there were birds all over the place out there. It was creepy. There were birds all over that thing already. The seed was there, and they came to get it. When the sower sowed the seed and it landed on that hard ground where it could not penetrate whatsoever, the birds automatically came. They were waiting. They came and devoured the seed from the wayside. Verse 5, "And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth." All right? There was some soil on the stony ground, but underneath it was rock. That describes my front yard. That's all I can say about that. We try to put our scripture signs, you know, the ones with the little metal things. You can't put a scripture sign in my yard. Anywhere you go, you got about that much topsoil, that much ground, and that is nothing but rock. My house, for those of you in the Cambridge area that have been here, my house was LaFleau glass from 1955. I looked this up today because I was interested. From 1955 to 1984, it was LaFleau cut glass. And so they had where they etched the glass, and then they had a showcase upstairs. And so in front of my house, in front of that building, was nothing but a gravel parking lot that whole time. Now, over the years, some grass has grown on top of it, But you don't dare try to plant anything in there. You don't dare try to put anything, even little signs with posts. You go down there, it's frustrating trying to get them in the ground. That's what this stony ground is. There's a little bit of soil on the top, and so something grows on the surface, but it's got no depth. And notice it says in verse 5, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. You've got the hard, solid hard ground, the wayside ground. You've got the stony ground where there's a little bit of soil, but it's still not going to hold anything because when the sun comes up, it withers away. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns. All right, you've got the thorny ground. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. This was seed that began to grow and would have grown had it not been for the weeds around it that stopped it. When a farmer plants a garden, he will often go out and nowadays they spray the weeds. Used to be, if it was a small garden especially, you go out and weed the garden because you know that the weeds are going to take everything out, the nourishment for the seed, and it's not going to grow. And so you get rid of the thorns, the weeds. Well, these thorns are still there. And though the seed took root and began to grow, it couldn't grow because of the thorns around it. Jesus is giving of this story of the sower and the seed. Then verse number 8. And other fell on good ground. I like the good ground. I like the ground where you plant something and it grows. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. All right, these four types of the ground, the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good ground. And the sower went out and he sowed the seed. After he told this parable, Jesus said in verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that an unusual statement to make in verse number 9? Why do you say, he that hath ears? I mean, shouldn't everybody have heard it? Shouldn't everybody understand it? I mean, we read it right now about the sower and the seed and sowing out. But Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know why? Because there were some that wouldn't hear. He wouldn't say that if everybody was going to hear it. There were going to be some that were going to turn off the words of Jesus Christ. They were not going to listen when He spoke. They were interested in other things. So He said, if you want to get this, open your ears and listen. That's the message, verse 3 to 9. Then there's the mystery, number 2, verse 10 to 13. Verse 10 says, and when He was alone, all right, this is after He's with the multitudes. When He was alone, they that were about Him, all right, those down by the seaside, not the multitude on the hillside, but those down by the seaside, they that were about Him with the 12. So it's not only the 12, but those disciples that were closest to Jesus. When He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him this parable. He told the parable of the sower and the seed. Nobody understood it. He said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then they come and ask Him. Verse 10, and He was alone. They that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him the parable. You want to understand Jesus' teachings? Get alone with Him. That's the best way to understand it. You want to know what the Bible says? Ask God to show it to you. Lord, what does this mean? Lord, what is this promise? Lord, what is this word? We don't spend enough time alone with Jesus Christ. I use Facebook, and I'm on a couple of group Facebook things that I never comment on. I just notice them. And sometimes people on these groups will put a Bible question on there. And one of the silliest things in the world is to ask a Bible question on social media. Because every nutcase in the world will now respond to what you're saying. And somebody on there might say something that's right, But you've got to sort it out from all the other stuff, and you'll never know whether it's right or not. And there's all kinds of stuff. You want an answer to a question? Well, the best thing to do is go to the Word of God. Go to the Bible. If you come to me as a pastor, and I'm not against it, you come to me and say, Pastor, I've got a question. You know what I want to do? I want to take you to the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying don't come and ask me. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask the pastor because you should go right to God. But if you've got a question about something and you come to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, let's open the Bible and look and see what it says. I'm not going to try just something off the top of my head and answer the question. We need to spend more time looking to the Lord for answers. That's what keeps us from getting involved in cultic behavior and weird teachings. There's sometimes I read the Bible and I think, well, that contradicts what I believe. What I've believed for 47 years, that contradicts that. What I just read right there doesn't fit in. Now I have a task in front of me. I have to go, why do I believe what I believe about this? Well, here's why. And I start looking at other verses, comparing one scripture against another. And when you find a verse that seems to not fit with everything else you believe, most of the time you'll find the one verse, you're not understanding it correctly. Because the majority of verses teach one certain thing, and you read one that's different, you know what you need to do? You need to study that thing. You need to look at it. He said, when he was alone, the best thing they could do is come to him and say, Lord, explain to us this parable. And notice what he says in verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's why I call this the mystery. The message, verse 3 to 9, the mystery, verse 10 to 13. Unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now here's one of those passages. Is Jesus saying there are people he doesn't want to understand his words? He doesn't want them to be converted. He doesn't want their sins to be forgiven them. I mean, isn't some have suggested that's what verse 11 and 12 talk about. And again, this fits in what we've talked about before, the doctrine of Calvinism, where certain people were chosen by God in eternity past to be saved, and certain people were chosen by God in eternity past not to be saved. And so those are the ones that he doesn't want to understand, doesn't want them to be converted, doesn't want them to have the forgiveness of sins. And some follow that line of thinking because of those two verses. That's incorrect thinking. Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mystery, but unto them that are without. Them that are without. Who are those that are without? You know who they were? The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. That when he taught in the synagogue, went about seeking how they might destroy him. So when he withdrew from them, remember that word? He withdrew from them, now they're without. And now he's teaching in parables that they don't even understand. There's one place, and I didn't mark it down, but I came across it as I was studying today, where Jesus said something, and the Pharisees perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They didn't even know. They weren't sure because they didn't understand it. But they thought, I think he said something against us. They didn't even have enough sense to know what he was talking about. Jesus is teaching in parables so that his disciples and his followers will get the truth that unbelievers aren't getting. And those that have hardened their hearts will not understand. And that fits into the context of this entire message. He says in verse 13, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? Study to show thyself approved unto God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Learn to understand the Bible. Can I tell you this, and this will be earth-shattering. You'll have a hard time believing this is true. But if you read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22 one time, you will not understand everything in the Bible. Now I know that really shocks you, right? You thought, well, one time through and surely I'll get everything. No, it's not Dr. Seuss' Cat in the Hat. You can read that one time, and at least for us adults, that's enough right there. Now we still got to read it 80 more times for the kids because they love it. They pick up the same book every time. Read that book again. Read that book again. Move Over, Rover, I think is the book we've got that I've read more times than I care to remember. Move Over, Rover. All right, the Bible's not like that. You don't read Genesis to Revelation one time and understand everything in that. I've got a preacher friend that's been through it, and I think he's up over 500 times. And he is a masterful Bible teacher. He's read his Bible, I think it's over 500 times. But you know what he'd be the first one to tell you? Every time I read it, I learn something else. I learn something. This is a living book. This is an amazing book. And the reason we read it over and over and over again, because we're never going to be a master of this book. Someone says, I'm an expert mechanic. Okay. I'm an expert carpenter. God bless you. Someone says, I'm an expert Bible teacher. No, you aren't. And you never will be. There was only one expert Bible teacher, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are trying to get it down and get a hold of it. And for the best of us, we're going to get to heaven and say, was that in the Bible? Because God's going to show us things and say, why didn't you get it? It was right there. So he tells them, he said, know ye not this parable? How can you know all parables? Read, 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 study, study, study. Listen to sermons. Listen to preaching and teaching online. Find a good Bible teacher, please. Don't get off on some of the wacko people that are out there, because then you get off on all that stuff. So find the good and listen to it. All right? That's the mystery. The mystery of understanding the parable. You have to get alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the most famous parables in all of the Bible. One is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son. Charles Dickens, the great English writer, called the story of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever written. Mark Twain said something very similar, if not the same thing. Called that story of the prodigal the greatest short story ever written. Now that's wonderful. But the story of the prodigal son is not just a short story. Because there is a wonderful spiritual truth that's included in that. That I don't think Charles Dickens understood, and I know Mark Twain didn't get. They read the story and said, this is a great story. But Jesus didn't tell the story just to tell the story. There's a great truth of the man leaving the father's house and going to the far country. That was a spiritual story being shown about those that get away from God, especially the Jewish people and their departure from God and the trouble that's going to come for them in the future and their return to the father's house. All that stuff is told. But they didn't get any of that. Unbelievers don't get any of that stuff. What about the Good Samaritan? All right, everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan. But how about the spiritual truth behind it? The Lord Jesus Christ is a Good Samaritan. That when the educated man walked by and the religious man walked by and could do nothing for the injured man, the Lord Jesus Christ bound up his wounds and took him to the inn and left him with the innkeeper and made sure he was taken care of. The spiritual truth behind it, all right? How are you going to know the parables? Well, open your ears. Understand. That's what he said in verse number 9. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Study, read, listen. The mystery. The message, verse 3 to 9. The mystery, verse 10 to 13. And then lastly, the meaning, verse 14 to 20. The meaning for the message. There were four types of ground. Was Jesus just telling a story? The wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good ground. Yes, they're visualizing that man out there sowing the seed. But then the disciples came and said, Lord, there's more to this story than what you told. What is it? And so he tells them, not the multitude, he tells them. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. You know what that seed was he was talking about? It was not grass seed. It was not corn seed, cornmeal. He was talking about the word of God. The parable, a true life story to illustrate sowing. We just sang the song, Pastor Brayden had us do it. Throw out the lifeline. Giving out the gospel. You know, you can't give out the gospel in a wrong place. So I'm worried I'll waste my time in putting it by the wayside. It's not up to you where it lands. It's up to you to give it out. You and I are to be the sower that's sowing the seed. And yes, some of it is going to land. Look at verse 15. And these be they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh Look at this word, immediately. There's four types of ground. These first two are going to be unsaved people all the way through. The second two are going to be saved people. But there's a distinction between the two. This wayside soil is when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh the word that was sown in their heart. Remember the birds that came and ate the seed on the wayside? There are those that are going to hear the gospel, and they're going to shut it off the minute they hear it. You knock on their door, you give them a gospel tract, you witness to them, you tell them about the Lord, and their automatic response is, I don't want to hear it. You know who that is? That's not them. What did it say? Satan cometh immediately. Sometimes it's people that walk out of church on Sunday morning, not saved people, unsaved people, come into the church for one reason or another, and they walk out, and their mind is already 1,000 miles away on something else that's going on. What they heard in church didn't make a dent in them. Even sometimes while they're sitting here and hearing it, their eyes were open, they were going through the motions, but it wasn't getting anywhere. Satan was stealing that seed immediately the minute it got to them. Those by the wayside, you know who they were? They were the Pharisees. They were the Pharisees. Hebrews 3 verse 15 said, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation. That's what the Sadducees were doing. They were hardening. It didn't matter what Jesus said. The minute they came and asked Him all kinds of ridiculous questions. All right? I just read this in my Bible reading, I think, yesterday. They came to Him and said, the Sadducees came and said, Master, a man with seven brothers, and he married a woman. And before they had a child, he died. And so she married the brother. And before they had a child, he died. So she married the third brother, Jewish law. And before they had a child, he died. Then she married the fourth one. And they go through and say, he married all seven. I'm thinking, this is a true story? There's no way that sixth guy said, yeah, I'll marry her. No way the seventh guy did it. They're making stuff up. They don't care what he said. They're just, here's a coin. Should we pay? Should we give these taxes? Should we pay these things or not? Whose image and superscription? They didn't care what he said. They weren't interested in truth. They were those by the wayside. And the minute Jesus spoke, their minds were somewhere else. And there's people like that today. You don't know who they are. You don't know how they're going to react. You try to give them a gospel tract. You try to witness to them. You try to invite them to church. And they automatically just shut it down. That's wayside soil. Don't think you've done anything wrong. You're sowing the seed. But some of it is going to land by the wayside. Then he says in verse 16, these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Here's those that make a false profession in Christ. They get emotional. They get excited. They hear about the gospel, or they see the church and the love between people and say, I want to be part of that. And they automatically, they spring into it. But notice what it says. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake. Notice again this word, immediately they are offended. Those are those that will saddle up to the church and side with the church and hang around the church for a brief amount of time. But eventually they'll disappear. Eventually they'll no longer be there. They'll get offended. And I don't mean offended like we all get offended eventually one time or another. I don't mean that. But I mean just the simplest things, and they're gone, and they're looking somewhere else, and they're doing something else, and they get out. That's those that are on stony ground. There was a little bit of soil, and you went down so far, but automatically you hit hardened hearts that weren't receptive to the Word of God, and they departed from it. These two, as I said, I believe are unsaved, and I think the key there is the word immediately that appears in them. Verse 18 then tells us, and these are they which are sown among thorns. Now this is the thorny ground. This is one where the seed actually goes in and germinates. It actually becomes something. But, it says in verse 19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. These are those, I believe, that trust Christ as Savior. They are truly born again. But three things happen to them according to verse 19. Worries, the cares of this world, wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, and wants, the lusts of other things. Those three things have gotten many a good person out of church. The seed was planted. It was real. They began to grow. But the cares of this world. And can we all admit there's a lot of cares in this world? We've got to take care of our health. We've got to take care of our paying our bills. We've got responsibilities at on the job and at home. There are a lot of the cares of this world. But some, like Demas, Paul said, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. All right, we have to care for the things of the world to a certain extent. But we can't let the cares of the world choke the word and we become unfruitful. Worries, the cares of this world, wealth, the deceitfulness of riches. Notice that word, the deceitfulness of riches. It doesn't look bad. I have seen more times than I want to count. An individual or a family or whatever it is, get saved and start doing great. And the young man will come and say, Pastor, I'm praying for a car so I can get a job. And my first reaction, inside I'm saying, oh no. Is there anything wrong with a car? No. Anything wrong with getting a job? No. But I know sometimes what happens most of the time when those things happen to a young person. I'm praying I'll get a car, and they get a car, and they get a job, and it requires them to work on Sunday. And you saw it coming all along, because you've seen it happen so many times. And I've heard this, Pastor, I have to work on Sundays for the first few months because I'm the new employee. But after that, oh, there's always the after that. After that, I'll be able to set my own schedule. I've still got some folks on my mind right now that told me that 4 years ago. That are still not here on Sunday. In fact, Sonia and I went out to eat one time and went into a restaurant and sat down right next to them sitting at the other place. They weren't working that morning. Things happen like that. You know what happens? And I have no doubt they're saved. No doubt they're going to heaven when they die. But what happened? The deceitfulness of riches. All right? The worries, the wealth, and the wants. The lusts of other things. The consuming desire to have, to have, to have, to have. That's where the world's at today. And so these three things come into the life of someone that the seed was sown and it bore fruit. It went into the ground and it sprung up. But the thorns choked it and it became unfruitful. Can I tell you this? None of us are guaranteed to not have thorns growing up in our garden. You know what you and I have to do? We have to weed those thorns all the time. We've got to weed our garden on a regular basis. We've got to make sure that none of those things are becoming more important in our life than they should become. We've got to weed them out. And then finally, verse 20. Aren't you glad there's a verse 20? The good ground, verse number 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. All right? Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The seed that lands on good ground. I want my heart to be good ground. You want your heart. That's why you're here on Wednesday night. You're here on Wednesday night because you want your heart to be good ground. You want it to be fertile for the Word of God to land there and to bring forth fruit in our life. What is that fruit? It's the blessings of God, the provisions of God, the goodness of God, the happiness of God, the joy of God, all those things. The fruits of the Spirit over there in the book of Galatians, that ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, happiness, long-suffering, meekness, all those things that spring forth. Why? When the seed gets planted and it grows and we have ears to hear and we have understanding and we have perception. then the seed is planted, it begins to grow. But to those that are without, it doesn't make sense. The sower, the seed, and the soil. We are responsible for the soil. We need to be the sower, but right now the pastor is sowing to you. The seed is the Word of God. You've got no control over that. What you have control over is the soil. How is our soil? How is our heart? Are we receptive to the things of God so that we might grow in the Lord and bring forth fruit? The sower, the seed, and the soil. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.